Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Okay, that wasn't bad. It's good to be here this morning celebrating Easter together. Some of us were up at the castle. It was slightly wet. It's actually, I think the first time I remember being wet in a very, very long time up there. But it was great just to worship together with other Christians in the neighborhood and the vicinity and just acknowledge that Christ is alive. And this morning we're going to just reflect a little bit on that thought. I want you to turn, if you've got your Bibles, to John chapter 19 and John chapter 20. We're going to look at the final statement from the cross. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the different things that are recorded by John coming from the mouth of Jesus actually on the cross. And we're told in John chapter 19, verse 20, when Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the third thing that Jesus is seen to say from the cross in John's gospel. It is finished. However, as you'll know if you read on into chapter 20, the book itself doesn't finish at this point, although towards the end of the crucifixion, John explains why he's writing this. He's saying, I'm writing this so that you will believe. The testimony I'm giving here is true. I am an eyewitness, and what I'm presenting here is so that you will believe. And then he goes on to tell us about the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 20, where on the first day of the week, the disciples come to, the women come to the tomb, and they discover that the tomb is open, and Jesus is gone. And we read of a series of encounters thereafter that Jesus has with various disciples. The first one is with Mary Magdalene, the second one is with Thomas, and the third one is with Peter. John writes them as very personal encounters. They're some of the most famous passages in the whole of the New Testament, these stories of these individuals encountering Christ. And they're all very distinctive and different. Each one has their own distinctive encounter and emphasis in the story. And I want us to read the encounter that Jesus has after the resurrection with Thomas, which is in chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words and we consider your resurrected encounter with Thomas, I just pray that we will encounter you in your resurrected power. I ask this in your name. Amen. So always one of these exclamations, "It is finished." I remember at this time of year, you always started to get ready for exams. And just as the weather starts to get really good and you want to go outside and enjoy yourself, you have to sit in and revise. And whether you were a university student or a secondary school student, it was always the same. And I always wondered, why in our country do we have the exams at the only time the weather gets decent? And it seemed to be extremely cruel. But I would remember, and again, I went to university in the dark ages, that in those days, we never really had to write essays during the course of the year, which was probably just as well. But we were allowed to have a three-hour exam where we had to write a series of papers. And just everything was dependent on those 3 hours. And if you were good at it, you usually passed, and if you weren't so good, it didn't work out so well. I think that's why they changed the system, but it worked very well in my favor. But I remember the experience of getting to the point where you finished that last paper, where you'd been studying and revising, and then suddenly you got to the last sentence of the last paper, and you put that full stop, and you knew it was done. Okay? And I remember going out into the quad at New College in Edinburgh, and just the feeling of elation. It's finished. I can enjoy the sunshine. At that point, it usually started to rain. But just that sense, it's finished. And there's a proclamation here in John's Gospel as we see this third word from the cross, this declaration that it is finished. The Greek word that's being used here, it's just a single word. It suggests the idea of fulfilling one's task. The job I've been given has been done. In John chapter 17, verse 4, it conveys the idea of meeting religious obligations. Interestingly enough, in receipts or bills that were issued in Egypt, in Roman Egypt, on papyrus records, we actually find this verb occurring on bills, and it means paid in full. It's like when you get your credit card statement back, and it said it's paid. And all of these ideas carry incredibly evocative and theological nuances. The notion that Christ's work is now finished and we have been released from the debt of sin and death. And we look to the future. You see, the thing about it is finished is what comes next. My wife has this theory that I've been working on a book for a while, a very long while. And she has this theory that I never want to finish it. Because if I finish it, I'll need to find something else to do. So you want to keep it going. But the thing with it is finished is it raises this question, what happens next? It is finished, so what? So what are we going to do? And the declaration for John, it is finished, coming from the words, the mouth of Jesus on the cross, raises this question of what next? What does this mean? What does this mean for me? The stories that come in John chapter 20 are the answer to that what next. You see, there's stories about encounters with people. People are going to encounter the reality of the cross and its meaning through the resurrected Christ. Mary Magdalene, Thomas, Peter. But specifically, I want to look at the story of Peter. The story of Thomas. Because I got up early this morning. Because the story of Thomas reflects this movement from unbelief to belief. That John says he's written his entire gospel to create. He wants to move people from that state of unbelief to belief. We see that Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appears. And so he really struggles with this. He gets the name in Christian tradition of Doubting Thomas. We still use that in English. You're a bit of a doubting Thomas. And he just won't believe it. He says, I'm not going to believe this unless I tangibly can encounter the physicality of the risen Christ in terms of the marks of his crucifixion. And Thomas says, I'm just not going to believe this. And we see Jesus addressing Thomas as he appears before him and says, do you want to put your fingers in my hands and in my side? And Jesus says to him in verse 27, so stop doubting and believe. And then we have a declaration from Thomas who says to him, my Lord and my God. Interestingly, it's the same language that's been used just earlier in the passage in relation to God the Father. And then there's the same affirmation in relation to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You see, Thomas moves from doubting and unbelief to a state of faith through the profession and acknowledgement of Jesus as my Lord and my God. The purpose of the resurrection was to get people to recognize that Jesus is both God and Lord. And so the question is, what next? And the answer is, we are called to recognize certain things about Jesus Christ and the reality of his death and resurrection in the wake of what occurred on the cross. We're called to recognize that Jesus is God. The story of the crucifixion is the story of obedience. And the early church understood it very much in terms of Jesus being obedient to God, completely obedient to God, to the extent that he was even going to die on a cross. His obedience was taking him to the point where he gave up his own life. And this concept of perfect obedience was something that was unique to Christ. You see, humanity, because of what had happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, had left themselves in a fallen state where they were governed by sin, where everybody chose wrong things and made bad choices. And because of that, they were in a captivity, which only one could break, the one who would be obedient, the obedient one, the one who truly did God's will. And Jesus is seen, and again, the declaration, it is finished, it's contained in this idea, is that he was truly obedient to his task. He completed his task. And because he was obedient, death and sin no longer had a claim on him, and so he broke the power of these things. For the early church, the only person who was able to do that was God himself. Because no human being was strong enough in and of themselves to set us free from sin and death. And so in Christ's resurrection, for the New Testament church, there was a recognition that not only was Jesus a great teacher, not only was Jesus a miracle worker, but that Jesus was God incarnate, that he was truly God, because only God could set us free from sin and death. And the fact that Christ, through his obedience, had broken the power of sin and death, he was acknowledged as God. And so the early church came and they worshiped Jesus as God. It's one of the amazing things about the New Testament church, is that as you read into these stories of the New Testament letters, the earliest Christian writings, they portray a picture of Jesus being worshipped as God. And many New Testament scholars want to rewrite what's found in the New Testament because they want the idea that Jesus was seen as a man and a good teacher. And then over time, about 100 years later or so, they started to think he was a god. But it was just a kind of corruption from a Jewish context as it moved towards a Hellenistic or Greek context where people could be gods and they were all cool with that. But obviously in a Jewish context, it was blasphemy to be a god. And so they kind of have this 100-year period where it progresses. The only problem is the New Testament documents just don't allow you to have that thesis. Because the earliest declarations that we see in the New Testament, our first documents, are affirming and acknowledging Jesus as God. And the question is, what made them think in a Jewish context, and these are Jewish Christians, Paul was Jewish, writing, what made them think that Jesus was God? What made them affirm and worship Jesus as God was an experience of the resurrected Christ. The Mary Magdalene's, the Thomases, the Peters, who had encountered Christ as risen from the dead, as the one who had been obedient and broken the power of sin and death. And so they worshipped him. They worshipped him as their God. And they affirmed him as their God. The first thing that we are asked to do after the resurrection, after the completion of the work of the cross, is to come and be worshippers of Christ. To acknowledge that he is God. To acknowledge the fact that through being God, he has broken the power of sin and death. God has set us free. He has delivered us. In a few moments, we're going to have communion. And communion, in a Scottish context, is often very dour. And it's very serious, very dour, very black. But in a Jewish context and in the original New Testament context, it was a meal of deliverance. If you read in Exodus 15, you'll see that after they crossed the Red Sea, they came up and they had a celebration. There was dancing, there was feasting. Why? Because God had delivered them. And they celebrated the deliverance of their God. And communion is a representation of that. It was for the New Testament church. It was a celebration of God's deliverance. Christ has died on the cross and risen again. And as such, he is affirmed as God. God incarnate, a God who has come to deliver us and set us free. And so as we worship Jesus as God, we acknowledge the deliverance that he has secured for you and for me. That's why Easter Sunday is a great Sunday, because we acknowledge the delivering power of our God through Christ. The second thing we're asked to recognize is that Jesus is Lord. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." To some extent, the word Lord and God are interchangeable, certainly in the Old Testament and in places in the New Testament. The affirmation of Jesus as Lord was an affirmation of the reality that he was God. And no Jew, again, would call anyone other than God Lord. But it takes it further, this idea of affirming Jesus as Lord, because it's actually saying that the affirmation of Jesus as Lord is asking something of us. On Good Friday, we had a service here, and we were looking at the theme, the cross demands. And this affirmation of Jesus as Lord is actually recognizing that the risen Christ has not only delivered us, but now he has delivered us, he requires something of us. You see, the resurrected Christ asks us and requires us to recognize him as Lord. The resurrection invites us to give up our own life and hand our lives over to Christ. To say, "You are God and you're my Lord. I'm going to spend the rest of my life serving you and following you and acknowledging you." You know, if we read on to the story of Peter, that's what the story of Peter is all about at the end, where Jesus has a dialogue with him about the extent of his love. And Jesus challenges Peter and he says, "If you truly love me, Peter, you'll feed my sheep. You'll do what I'm asking you to do." And then there's actually even a bit about Peter's death, the potential of his death in following Christ. And here we have this affirmation that Christ is Lord. And when we say Christ is Lord, it's an affirmation which is saying, God requires everything that I am. He asks it of me. And so in the light of the resurrection, we are required to give up our lives and hand them over to God. You see, here's the thing. The New Testament tells us that the resurrection of Christ means that he has now picked up the deeds on the whole of creation. He owns it. A few weeks ago, I went over to France to look at seeing if I could afford something in France. And my wife told me I couldn't, so that's simple. To look at buying a property. I haven't done that for a wee while. So to look at that possibility. But you'll know that when you buy something, you get the deeds and they're handed over to you and then you sign and then it's yours. I was talking to my nephew and he's about to purchase his first house ever, and they're just at that moment where they're about to sign the deeds and then they're going to own it. It's ours. And you can come in and you can start tearing down walls and painting things and doing all sorts of things because now it's yours. The affirmation of Jesus as Lord post-resurrection is this concept that Christ has taken ownership of the whole of creation, everything in creation, including you and me. So what's at issue is not whether Jesus owns you or not, not whether you belong to Christ or not, but whether you recognize his reign or not over your life. You see, the resurrection of Christ is an affirmation of the rule and reign of God on earth. And it invites us to recognize that rule and reign. because you can be in one of two states in relation to that rule and reign that was secured through the resurrection. You can either be in submission to it and following Christ and living your life in his service, or you can be resisting that and in rebellion to that. That's the only two states that you can be in. The resurrection of Christ invites us to recognize and live in submission to the risen Christ. Thirdly, we're invited to recognize he is here. You know, one of the big things that Thomas struggled with was the fact that he just couldn't see Jesus. And in fact, Jesus makes the statement, you know, he said, blessed you, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There was a little girl and she was at home and she went to bed and it was very dark and her mother came up to tuck her into bed and she said, Mom, I'm scared of the dark and I don't want to go to sleep. Don't leave me. And Mom said, don't worry, God's with you. And she looked at her and said, but Mom, I want someone with skin on. and we're a little bit like that. We want someone with skin on. And sometimes because we can't see things tangibly, we find it difficult to believe them. But the reality is, whether we can tangibly see it or not, is that Christ is risen and he is here. And the third affirmation of the early church was not only that Jesus is God, not only is he Lord, but he is present. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we're told, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ is present. And because Christ is no longer confined to the tomb, but he is resurrected and alive and at work in the world, his transforming presence is here now in this place. And we can know and encounter the power of that transforming presence. We can know for ourselves the transforming power of God in our lives. The resurrection of Christ invites us to recognize Jesus as God. It demands that we call him Lord. And it asks us to enter into the experience of that transforming power, just as Mary Magdalene did, just as Thomas did, and just as Peter did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power of your resurrection. I thank you that you are God. I thank you that you broke the power of sin and death, that you are the God who has delivered us and set us free. I thank you that this morning we can come and worship you as that God. I thank you that we can come here this morning and recognize you as our Lord. I thank you that through your death and resurrection, you took ownership of the whole of creation. And we ask that in our lives we will not live as rebels, but that we will live in submission to your rule and reign as your followers. Lord, help us give our lives over to you, wholly over to you. And Lord, we recognize this morning that you are here. And I pray for any of us who are like Thomas, who find it hard to believe, who find our lives full of doubts and questions, I pray this morning that you will reveal yourself in your resurrected power and presence. I ask this in your name. Amen.